Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We will begin our scripture reading in chapter 1, verse 23, and we will read down through chapter 2, verse 13. Hear God's word for us this morning. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on our time in his word this morning. Our Father, you've called us into your presence this morning, and you've heard our confession of sin, and according to your promise, we believe and trust that you've forgiven and cleansed us of all unrighteousness. You've put a new song in our mouths and tuned our hearts to sing your grace. And now as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you speak, O Lord, and give your servants ears to hear. We, your sheep, long to hear your voice, to know you, and to follow you. Do this work now among us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait in our enemy. He really loves the hairless bipeds he has created, and always gives back to them with his right hand what he has taken away with his left. A few weeks ago in my pastor's poll, thanks to you guys who have participated, I'm very appreciative, I asked you for a couple of Christian books that have most influenced you. And I enjoyed looking over the list of books you sent me, and I was delighted to see that the two most recurring choices were two just absolute Christian classics. So Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and Knowing God by J.I. Packer. For my money, not that I'm going to put any money towards it, but if I was, both books I think deserve a mention in any list of the top 10 Christian books of the 20th century. So great job by you guys. My delight in this was only slightly tempered by the absence of Lewis's second best book, however. The book from which I quoted a moment ago, The Screwtape Letters. Now, I know I said one or two books, so really it's my fault for the way I asked the question, but in the spirit of Screwtape, we're going to blame you anyway. The book, for any who are unfamiliar with it, is a series of letters from a senior demon to his nephew, advising him on the hellish schemes that he ought to employ when tempting the human subject assigned to him. The gist, he explains at one point, is to figure out what the enemy, God in this case, would want out of a given situation, and do the opposite. In the course of explaining the designs of the enemy to his nephew, Screwtape, the senior demon, is regularly brought to a loathing recognition of the fact of God's love. Elsewhere, he says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. The great challenge, you see, from hell's point of view, is to convince men that the ones who are bent on their destruction are actually those with their best interest at heart. The challenge is to convince men that he who is love itself is actually holding out on them, that he is a barrier to their ultimate joy. In our study of 2 Corinthians so far, we've noted that the Apostle Paul has to spend a good time of this letter defending himself and his ministry. And to be sure, as we've said, the foremost criticism of Paul and his ministry, levied by the super apostles and those under their influence, is his manifest weakness, as evidenced by his constant suffering. But as we saw last week, there are several lesser, sort of second and third order criticisms that make their way into the letter, and Paul begins to address one of them in verse 15, which we started, which we looked at last week. There in this criticism is that Paul is a bit flighty, that he, especially in communicating and making his travel plans to the Corinthians, that he's capricious or self-serving and not altogether trustworthy. This criticism about his travel plans, as we said, strikes at two great concerns to the Apostle Paul. There are two points at which it strikes that he simply must overturn in the course of the letter. The first one he takes up in verses 18 through 22, which we looked at last week. The first one is the reliability of the gospel that he proclaims. If they cannot trust Paul, if he's not trustworthy in his communication of his plans, then maybe the implicit critique is the message that he proclaims isn't so trustworthy after all. Well, to this, Paul responds with this soaring affirmation of the surety of his message and the sure standing of all who trust in it. What he proclaims is Christ, the always and forever yes to God's great and precious promises. And those who trust in Christ are securely established in Christ by the Father and sealed with the Spirit as with an unbreakable bond. So in our text today, then, Paul takes up the second point that he must overturn, the second thing that comes out of this criticism about his travel plans, namely, the genuineness of his love for the Corinthians. If Paul really cared, the line of thinking goes, why isn't he here in person? Why does he stay back in Ephesus writing these weighty letters and sending his junior associates over instead? This is what the super apostles in their tribe are saying and whispering into the ears of the Corinthians. And even if many of the Corinthians remained largely loyal to Paul, still a seed of doubt had been sown. Paul answers this criticism, this critique, by explaining why he didn't come to Corinth before going to Macedonia as he had at one time planned, and why instead of coming he had written a letter instead. He did what he did, he says, because of his overwhelming, overarching concern for their joy. He is jealous that the predominant experience, that their predominant experience of him is as of a fellow worker for their joy, not as an overbearing taskmaster. He is loath to cause them grief and eager to secure their joy, and that is why he delayed his visit. His explanation of his own priorities in the midst of addressing problems in the Corinthian church leads him then to shift the focus back onto them. And so, in effect, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he points to them and says, "And as I have done, you do likewise. As I have, out of love for you, been jealous for your joy, you in turn, likewise in love, be jealous to guard and protect each other's joy, that we may not be outwitted by the evil one. A brother in the church has sinned in a grievous and public way and been disciplined from the church for it, but now he has repented, and so the church must follow Paul's lead. Their job now is to make sure that he knows that they love him, to be jealous for his joy, and in this way to thwart the designs of the devil. So this passage then addresses both Paul's approach to pastoral care or discipline and the church's answering approach to member care and discipline. In a word, the message is this: church discipline is an exercise of love and a conspiracy of joy by which Satan and his schemes are thwarted. Church discipline is an exercise of love and a conspiracy of joy by which Satan and his schemes are thwarted. Satan is, above all, a schemer, a deceiver. And we, the church, are called likewise to be schemers ourselves, but scheming for each other's joy, not for our grief and destruction. If one of Satan's key tactics is to sow doubt on the love of God for his people, one of the primary tasks of a church's member care and discipline is to set the record straight. I think this passage unfolds in three basic steps. In chapter 1, verse 23 through 24, we see Paul's love and the Corinthians' joy. Then in verses 2, 5 through 11, we see the Corinthians' love and the restored brothers' joy. And then just briefly in 2, 12, and 13, we'll see Paul's love and Titus's report. So first then, Paul's love and the Corinthians' joy. You may remember from last week that at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul had communicated an initial travel itinerary to the Corinthians. And he said at that time that he was going to go to Macedonia and then come down to them, and he hoped to stay for a long time. That didn't exactly quite plan out, and so in a subsequent correspondence, he had said, I'm actually going to come to you first now, and then you're going to send me to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to stay with you for a while then. That's what I hope to do. And yet now in 2 Corinthians, he's actually writing the letter from Macedonia, and other than this brief, what he calls painful visit, he hasn't been back for any length of time at all. And so this is sort of this back and forth is sort of the source of the criticism that he is responding to. Paul responds, verse 23, I call God to witness against me. I call God to witness against me. He brings God in. And we should remember, in light of what we talked about last week, who is the God whom Paul calls to the witness stand? Well, it is the God who has issued a yes to his every promise in Christ. It is the God who has given to the Corinthians an earnest of their future inheritance already. There is no more trustworthy person whom Paul can call to the stand than this God, this faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Literally, Paul says here, I call God to witness against my life. I will put my life on the line for the veracity of what I'm saying. In this way, what he says here is sort of reminiscent to how he begins Romans 9. You may remember where he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my countrymen, the Jews. He there swears, issues an oath that he would, if he could, be cut off from Christ for the sake of his countrymen's salvation. And yet here, what is it that he's going to issue this oath to say? He says, it was to spare you. Their criticism is, they are doubting his love for them. And yet he says, listen, you were the ones I had in mind, above all in the changes I made to my plans. It was your welfare I was seeking first and foremost. back in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul had recounted reports that he received of arrogance in the Corinthian church, and he urges there the Corinthians to be imitators of him. He sends Timothy, he says, to remind them of his ways in Christ, and at the end of the chapter, he asks, What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Similarly, at the end of 2 Corinthians, as he's preparing to come to them a third time, he says, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Each of these passages shows that Paul, far and away, his preference is to work through persuasion and encouragement, and he does not delight in being stern. He's not eager to issue stern and severe rebukes. Even in Galatians, which is his most sort of caustic letter at times, he says, I wish that I could be present with you and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Paul does not delight in rebuke. He delights in encouragement, in promoting the joy of his hearers and disciples. Why though? Why this preference for gentleness and encouragement? He says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Now, this phrase, we work with you, that's an interpretation that the ESV is inserting. It literally just says, we are fellow workers of your joy. And interestingly, this word, fellow workers, Paul uses it a bunch of times, and most often he uses it to refer to his associates in the ministry, people like Titus and Timothy and things like that. But interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 3, he uses it and says this, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so if he's using it the same way here, which I think is likely, he's saying that his job in apostle is actually to work with God for the Corinthians' joy. He's a co-conspirator with God. I love this thought, this description of what pastoral ministry is. I hope our elders here this morning and any prospective elders embrace this too. We are fellow workers with God for their joy. As one commentator has put it, the proper sphere of pastoral activity is the creation of joy, not the imposition of grief. And doesn't that make sense for people trusted with preaching good news, that we should be, above all, people who are concerned to secure joy, not to issue and cause grief? I think in this verse there are two pitfalls we need to avoid in our understanding of ministry and pastoral authority. On the one hand, Paul is crystal clear that he is no spiritual overlord. Although in a sense he can refer to himself in 1 Corinthians as their father, all he really means by this is that he is the one who first brought them the gospel and through it had a part in their new birth. As he says at the end of verse 24 here, he says, you stand firm in the faith in your own right. Their faith is not in him or from him or ultimately dependent on him. They, like him, have been sealed with the same Holy Spirit. The Father is establishing them in Christ just as he is Paul. There aren't tears to this thing at a base level. I think our Protestant doctrine of justification by faith is really working under the surface of this text. You see, because if a Christian fundamentally has all the righteousness he'll ever need already by faith in Christ, then there is no place for extra scriptural impositions upon his conscience, extra scriptural requirements for his righteousness. In his early treatise on justification, Martin Luther says, a Christian is Lord of all, completely free of everything. Why? Why is that? He says, God the Father has made all things depend on faith, so that the one who has faith has everything, while the one who lacks faith has nothing. You see, Paul understands that these are Christians to whom he's writing. He is not the Lord over their faith. But he is their servant, is Christ's servant for their sake. He is a fellow worker with God for their joy, but he is not their Lord. On the other hand, I think in our anti-authoritarian age that we should be wary of is kind of over-indexing in the other direction, right? Even in verse 9 of our text today, Paul will say that he wrote that he might know whether the Corinthians are obedient in everything. So both things can be true. He does not lord over their faith, yet he does anticipate their ready obedience to his exhortations. Because his exhortations will be tethered to the revealed word of God and not outside of it. I think we see here a picture of healthy relations between a church's elders and the congregation. It ought to reflect both truths simultaneously. The elders of a church will understand their authority as being primarily for the building up of God's people and the pursuit of their joy. And knowing the elders' hearts, the congregation will readily submit to their exhortations, trusting that they come from those who seek their joy and whose exhortations are closely tethered to the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. It's this phrase, another painful visit. It's from this phrase that we understand that there is some visit about which we don't know a great deal. But also at the end of the letter, Paul says he's coming to them for a third time. So Paul had made some kind of visit. We don't know a lot about it. We assume it was quite brief and terse. Many commentators think that Paul, in this visit, came to confront some of the problems going on, and it did not go particularly well. It seems as though it is even probable that Paul was somehow disrespected in a public way in this visit. And the Corinthians certainly did not communicate in any kind of altogether convincing way their loyalty and trust in him. It's this Paul's desire to avoid, to not have another visit like this, another painful visit, that prompts him to write what has been called the severe letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Why is it that Paul chooses that instead? Why does he want to issue his sort of sternest rebukes in writing? Well, I think we've already seen one of them. For one, he simply knows his time is precious. He's not going to get many visits with any of the churches as he gallivants all over the Mediterranean world. And so any time he has with them, he desires above all that it be a time of mutual joy and edification and not grief. I think though too there's an indication though of his pastoral practice in another way. He chooses the written word on purpose. He's not interested in getting into some kind of personality contest with the super apostles in person. Rather, he deems it the wisest course of action to retreat for a time and to put what he say in the written word, that he may work differently than the super apostles, that he may work through persuasion rather than force of personality. The written word affords some distancing between himself, his opponents, and the Corinthians. It gives the Corinthians time to weigh his arguments and revisit his correctives. Over time, he trusts that by God's Spirit's help, this repeated revisiting of his words will have its intended effect on the Corinthians. As we find out later in the book, it substantially does. This is why he chooses to write rather than to come. It's not because he doesn't love them. It's because he does love them. He makes this even more clear in verses 2 and 3. He goes on to say he's not only a fellow worker of their joy here, but his love for them is such that his own joy is bound together with theirs. This is the way love works, isn't it? Love seeks its joy in the joy of the beloved. Love seeks its joy in the joy of the beloved. I think every parent or grandparent knows this. There is no joy quite like seeing the unbounded glee of a small child. Our delight is found in their delight. We, like all good millennial parents, have a million pictures and videos of our children from the time they were born, and one of the most precious to me is the first time our son laughed as a little baby. And you think as it happens, I've never been happy before until right now, right? And that's what Paul is saying. I love you so much that my joy is tightly bound with yours. I felt sure that my joy would be found, realized in the joy of you all. Paul, as we'll learn, though, is a conspirator of true joy and not of cheap happiness. And so he doesn't shy away from writing hard things to them. He says, and rather, that he writes out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Even in this, though, his primary desire is not to cause pain, he says. That may be a byproduct, but that's not what he's going for. But he writes out of the overflow of his heart that he may show them how much he loves them. If you'll indulge me in just a bit of very nerdy Greek grammar talk, there's one thing I want you to see here in the way that Paul phrases things here in verse 4. Usually, now Greek word order can be quite flexible, but usually it does follow some consistent patterns. And usually when you get a purpose clause and in order that clause, it will come, the conjunction will come first, and then the verb and the direct object will follow. But here Paul fronts the direct object. It's as if he says it this way. I wrote not that you may be grieved, but the love. I wrote about the love in order that you might know the love which I have for you in overflowing abundance. He's so eager to tell them, I love you so much, and that's why I wrote. Love does not shy away from saying hard things when they need to be said. Love seeks its joy in the true and deep joy of the beloved, and it cannot find joy in the beloved's wanton self-destruction. Love is eager to rejoice, but it cannot rejoice in iniquity. Paul says that the hard words he had to say were uttered through many tears. On this, Calvin in his commentary has a wonderful line. He says this, "It is part of a pious pastor to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep. To feel tortured in silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure. And to keep within his own breast more grief than he causes to others." That is Paul's demonstration to them of church discipline. That's how he carries it out as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about them? What about them? First, Paul's love and the Corinthians' joy. Second, the Corinthians' love and the restored brothers' joy. The first question all interpreters are going to ask when they come to this phrase in verse 5, if anyone has caused pain, is who is the anyone? Throughout the history of interpretation, most have understood that this is actually a reference to the man who is called out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll recall, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls on the church to remove a man from their membership because he is sleeping with his father's wife. They are tolerating a kind of immorality that is not even tolerated among the pagans, Paul says. A little leaven removes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they must remove him from their midst. He calls them to church, to practice church discipline on this man. There are a number of parallels, I think, between the two texts, so this is a very plausible view. It may be exactly right. Some have challenged it, though, by saying it's unclear how that man would have caused the Apostle Paul pain, and so they have instead suggested that this is a person who sort of is rallying the troops against Paul when he makes the painful visit. This may be a man who sort of publicly, you know, disrespects him to his face and casts doubt on his apostleship in front of him while he is there. So it could be that as well. Whatever the case, though, what is clear here is that this brother has repented. He's repented. And now Paul says, your job is totally different. Yes, it's true. If he caused pain, in some measure, he caused it to all of you. This is one of the parallels between this part here and 1 Corinthians 5, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin in the body affects the whole body, right? You can't sin in isolation and it not affect the whole assembly, the whole church. That's not the way it works. So this brother's sin has hurt them all. It is whatever he has done has caused been a big part of the tensions between Paul and the Corinthian church. So in some ways, his sin has hurt them. And their temptation then, what do hurt people do? My dad always said, hurt people hurt other people, right? And so the temptation is that have been caused pain by this brother's sin. And even though he's repentant, they're going to be tempted to hold back a little bit from him. Paul says, no, no, no. The punishment by the majority is enough. His time of separation from the church is enough. It has been sufficient. Rather, what you need to do now is forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. And notice what Paul says. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Here's the link, right, between Paul as a fellow worker for their joy and their need to be jealous for their brother's joy. There's the danger is that he is going to be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Later in the letter, Paul is going to he's going to say, look, the letter that he wrote, the severe letter, it did in fact grieve the Corinthians. But he says, you were grieved with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And the danger, if they do not receive and warmly embrace this repentant brother, is that it will not be a godly sorrow that results, but an excessive sorrow. He may be overwhelmed with guilt and shame and crushed and fall into the hands and scheme and trap of the evil one. So I beg you, Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. This word reaffirm is usually used in legal contexts. It's here, it's authoritative, it's sure and certain. It's a declaration. You are loved and you are forgiven. Paul says here, whatever you forgive, I forgive. Again, here, notice how he's not lording it over their faith, even here. They have their own part to play in this exercise of church discipline. And the forgiveness that they issued, he stands by and he says, and too, Christ stands by as well. Forgiveness is the key to thwarting the schemes of Satan and keeping people from being oppressed and overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The church, it is often said, has no good news for unrepentant sinners. And yet it is also the case that the church has no bad news for repentant sinners. The good news is there and there in abundance for them, that they can be forgiven, restored, made new. So that is the Corinthians' love and the restored brother's joy. Briefly then, verses 12 and 13, Paul's love and Titus's report. Troas sort of lies in between Ephesus, where Paul was, and Macedonia, where he's going. Interestingly, he had to skip over Troas more or less in his missionary journey due to the Macedonian vision. You may remember we were forbidden for speaking the word in Asia, right? So he sort of skips up and goes up straight to Macedonia. He says here, though, likely the plan appears to have been that Titus, who would deliver the severe letter to the Corinthians and come back to the port city of Troas and meet Paul there. And yet Paul says that Titus is not there to be found. So while he's there, though, there's this open door for the work, and yet Paul has no peace. Why? Well, this is yet one more indication of his love for the Corinthians. He is eager and cannot wait to hear how they have responded to his severe letter. He knows it is likely that it has caused them grief, and yet he is hoping and praying that they will have received it well, and that they will be well on their way to restoring their relationship with him. And so he, even though he says there's an open door for the gospel there in Troas, he doesn't stay. He bids them farewell and goes on to Macedonia. I think this passage is fascinating. This isn't really the main thing we're focusing on this morning, but just notice in passing that this is an open door that Paul largely leaves unentered. I think that's interesting. We sometimes talk about open doors as if it is a sure thing that you have to go through it. And yet here, Paul is saying, that's not the case. In this case, I made a start, yes, but in wisdom, following God's Spirit, I left this door largely opened as it was. And I moved on to Macedonia because my priority was not at that time the folks in Troas. My priority was you. I had to know what was going on with you in Corinth. That's what he's saying. Church discipline, as we've seen, is an exercise of love and what I've called a conspiracy of joy. It's a scheme, a plotting to secure the joy of the members of Christ's church and to thwart the schemes of the devil. I mentioned on the outset that Screwtape has this recurring thing of this loathing recognition of God's love. Eventually, this sort of spills over, and he says, "All right, Wormwood, you've been tattling on me, and it's word's gotten out that I have said God loves the little vermin." Well, I know, love is actually, Screwtape says, nonsensical, because love relies on the logic of the one and the many, that your joy can be found in another's joy. And Screwtape says that's not the way hell works at all. Our whole philosophy is that your joy is your own joy and nobody else's. Your good is your own good and nobody else's. You see, Screwtape cannot understand or comprehend love because he has rejected the triune God of love, who is one and many in himself, a fellowship of love within himself. But we, the people of that triune God, are called to be a little haven, a little family of love here in the midst of this earth. And that means that we exercise the work of discipline in that love, seeking our joy, not only in ourselves, but our joy in the joy of one another. May God help us so to do. In Christ's name. Amen.